The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
All right, we are beginning our series in the Sermon on the Plain today, the sermon that turns the world upside down. It still does that today. And as we are doing this, I thought it would be good for us to hear the whole sermon at one time, all 30-plus verses of it. If you need to sit down, that's okay. Knees are getting tired or sore, that's okay. But I would invite, if you can, to stand with us. I'm going to read Luke 6, 17 through Luke 7, 1, and that will give the brackets for it. But this is a sermon that still turns everything upside down. All the perceptions of the way you think the world is, Jesus turns it upside down here in this message. Follow along as I read. And Jesus came down with them, his apostles, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. Our God, we praise you this morning. We thank you this morning for the indescribable gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the personification of wisdom. And here, as we hear Jesus' words, our hearts see and hear the greatest wisdom ever spoken. Lord Jesus, you are wise beyond all teachers. You see things as they really are. And as we hear this sermon, it turns just about everything we perceive upside down, from poverty to riches. In this world, we easily hate our enemies. We are stingy with those who are unkind to us. We have a critical spirit. We are quick to condemn. We have massive sin in our own life, which we are unwilling to see, but are fault-finding with others. We are slow to hear. Our hearts often overflow with the evil that is within them. And here you speak life and sight, and we pray that you would help us see and understand and be transformed by one of the greatest messages ever preached on the planet. We pray that you would teach us over these coming weeks as we go through slowly, section by section, and see these words implanted. Help us be eager to hear and do. Help us build a foundation that will withstand difficulty. We do pray for our city. We ask that you would encourage, embolden, strengthen those preaching and teaching across the city. I think of brothers in the valley, like Valley Bible Church, New Hope Bible Church. Help them be faithful in the proclamation of your gospel. We want to be faithful. We want to be hearers. Help churches across the city have hearers that your spirit has prepared. Prepare us now. We do pray for many who are suffering and unable to be here today. Give encouragement and strength and grace and put it on our hearts and minds to reach out and love and connect and support. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the way you see things may not be the way things really are. Christine Gordon wrote this week. You could find her article on Gospel Coalition. She writes this: search hashtag blessed on Instagram, and you will find more than 100 million posts. The hashtag highlights pictures of beautiful places, toned bodies, new babies, graduations, successes, abundance. Scrolling down, you'll find recent business startups, wonderful technology, new marriages, luxury cars. She says, yes, indeed, God is good for giving us good things. But she asks this: have we defined the blessed life as one of abundance and power and popularity and success. What if the Instagram feed pictured a woman who just lost her job, could not cover her mortgage, could not get school supplies for her children? Should it be hashtag not blessed? What if it was a father whose child lives with a myriad of birth-related problems? Status updates include physical suffering, learning disabilities, a sadness that this child will never have an independent life. Should he put up hashtag cursed? The way we see things may not be the way things really are. This is the assumption of the Gospel of Luke. Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus because there is confusion about what Theophilus sees and what he's heard about Jesus. He certainly knows the spread of Christianity. Outward terms, we could call it success. But at every turn, it was the poor who were trusting Christ. The rich were standoffish. It was met with great hostility across the empire. And so here we have the news that Jesus Christ has come. He's died for sin. He's risen from the dead. He's ushering in a kingdom. And yet what the followers of Jesus are experiencing is hostility and difficulty. And so Luke wants us to be certain of the Savior. And Luke wants to show us the teaching of the Savior so that we could see things clearly as Jesus sees them. Luke's counterpart to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount is often called the Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on a Level Place. And as we look at Luke and what's been unfolding, last week we saw Jesus going up to the mountain, praying all night, selecting his apostles. In a sense, this is the new and better Moses than that Moses himself had predicted in Deuteronomy 18:18. Moses predicted there would be a prophet who would come, and so here now he has selected his 12 because the Jewish leaders had rejected him. And now we get a window into what Jesus has been teaching. We've seen snippets of it before, but now we see the new and better people of God, the new and better law that's going to be written on the heart, the new and better law that is the law of love, the new and better kingdom, the new and better promised land. Today we're going to take a brief overview of the Sermon on the Plain. And I would encourage you, if you have time, read it once a week as we're going through it. We'll hit about 3 weeks of it. Then we have an Easter break and a series break on worship, and then we'll come back. But as we do, I want you to be reading through because there are few sermons. There's no sermon I can think of that turns the world upside down. Every way we seem to perceive things, power, success, riches, is turned upside down by Jesus. Love. We love our enemies and love our friends. I mean, we love our friends, we love our family, but love your enemies? That's unusual. That's impossible. We are quick with a critical spirit. We're fault finders without being able to see our own fault. We're often filled with this belief in Jesus, but without fruit. We say we believe Jesus, but we often lack the fruit of hearing. And so this is what the Sermon on the Plain is going to address. Before we do, let's just take a little tracking on where Luke has taken us. Turn back with me to Luke 1:52. This is Mary's prophecy, her prayer. We call it the Magnificat. Remember, the way you see things may not be the way things really are. Who God prizes in the kingdom is different than what man typically prizes. God prizes humility, man prizes pride and success. Listen to what Mary says in Luke 1:52. He says, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Mary, in being chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, the God-man, saw her humble estate being exalted, and she sees that those who are proud and rich and wealthy and satisfied in themselves are going to be brought low. Look over at Luke 1:71. Zechariah prophesies about what's going to happen with the enemies of God's people. 1:71 says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Here, Zechariah is promising that the coming of the Messiah is going to bring a great reversal. Now look over at 4:17. This is the first recorded words of Jesus, first sermon that he preached. Took the Isaiah scroll out in 4:17. Look what he says in 4:18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Here, Jesus has started this preaching, and what we have with the Sermon on the Plain is good news to the poor. The way you see things are not really how they really are. Right now, God's rescuing a people, and there is a future reality that awaits that helps us endure hostility in the world. The opening section of Jesus' sermon addresses such realities. How do you think of success, of power? How do you think of progress? Well, the average person in the world looks at power, success, and wealth as a sign that God is showing his favor. Jesus says, not necessarily so. This is the unfolding of Jesus' teaching on discipleship. Who is a disciple in God's kingdom? He's going to teach his disciples. He's gathering disciples. And here is the disciples' perspective, the disciples' ethic, and the disciples' command. That's what we find in the Sermon on the Plain. And as we go into this, I want us to take a look at two characteristics as we start, two characteristics of disciples in Jesus' kingdom. And the reason why we want to look at this, because if you are one of the crowd who is looking at Jesus and not yet ready to surrender, not ready to give your allegiance, just like we heard at the baptism testimony, you have known much about Jesus, but now not yet surrendered to his authority and his powerful grace. This is the beckoning call for you. If you are a disciple, this reorients, because you are always feeling internally a pull to a this worldly love, to a this world circumstance, and you're being called to look to another world, to another kingdom, to something to come. So we're going to look at the first two characteristics of Jesus' kingdom. And the reason is we can experience its richest blessings when we do. So first, the first characteristic of one of Jesus' disciples entering his kingdom is this: they come to hear and be healed by Jesus. It is a profound interest in Jesus and a need for Jesus that drove the masses and the crowds to come. And this is always the start of discipleship. Without an interest in hearing him, without a knowledge of a need, then there is no disciple, no learner of Jesus. Luke 6:17 sets the stage for us. It says, "And Jesus came down with them," the them is the apostles, "and he stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. By this time, Jesus' healing and teaching ministry was so well known that people came from Tyre and Sidon on the seacoast in the north all the way down from Jerusalem and Judea." So here we have this wide swath of people, and there are likely going to be Gentiles and Jews here. There is a great crowd of disciples. Now, what remains to be seen is, are these disciples genuine disciples? They're interested, and they know they have a need, but are they ready? Are they ready for the king's ethic, for the king's reign? And so this message is going to start calling some of these disciples with various degrees of maturity or interest. It's going to call them to true discipleship. I want you to notice this. The good news to the poor, it's coming to the diseased and to the demon-possessed. Look at verse 18. It says, "All these people who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured." Now, this good news to the poor, most practically, if you are diseased, if you have infirmities, if you have sickness, you probably can't work. You are probably among the destitute. If you're demon-possessed, it's probably going to be hard to get a job and keep a job. Imagine, you know, the guy standing at the roadside, you know, with his friends, and the farm manager, the farm manager comes and he wants to hire day laborers. The guy who's demon possessed probably doesn't get picked up for work that day. These are the real poor. This is all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Jesus' power healed. So they were right. They were coming. They knew their need. Now, there's a couple things that we should notice here. This ministry of healing the diseased and curing the demon possessed, is a preview of the coming kingdom. The coming kingdom that Jesus is going to bring will obliterate disease, starvation, mourning, crying, pain, suffering, all will be gone. I mean, have you ever thought about why most of the miracles, 95% of the miracles, are miracles of healing and help? Because Jesus has previewed coming attractions. Satanic oppression will one day be obliterated if the seed of Jesus is going to crush the seed of Eve is going to crush the seed of the serpent. This is right in line. If Jesus is going to win victory over Satan, here is the preview of this coming attraction. But here's the principle I want you to take away as you think about this. True discipleship always begins with an intense interest in Jesus' teaching and his power. Jesus is not only a good teacher, Jesus is a good teacher and a powerful healer. He is not only a powerful healer, but he is the sublime and truest teacher. Proverbs 8 extols wisdom and the glories of wisdom. Jesus embodies the perfection of wisdom, and there is no other teaching like Jesus' teaching. True discipleship always begins with an interest in Jesus' teaching and with his power. It always begins with the poor, the needy, understanding that Jesus is the one with riches and healing. Friend, do you know who has the wisdom for you to see life as it really is? Do you know that you have profound and deep need? Here's the one to come to. Here is the one that we run to. This is to Jesus. But I want to say, knowing that he's a great teacher and knowing that he has power to heal does not yet make you a disciple. You can have an intense interest in Jesus, and you can have a desire to be fixed by Jesus, but so does every idol worshiper who goes to his idol. It's not enough to be interested, and it's not enough to know your need, because all idolatry looks to a need. What must happen is a change of allegiance. What must happen is a faith and a trust. What must happen is a repentance. Jesus begins here because this is where all seekers, quote unquote, have to begin. Coming to hear and be healed by Jesus. There's two kinds of hearing and there's two kinds of healing. Two kinds of hearing and two kinds of healing. Let's take a look at what this means here. Hearing in verse 18, they came to hear him, means to listen. They came to listen. And it's the same word. It's going to be used later. But Jesus is looking for the kind of hearing that is not merely interested, but is ready to believe, receive, and act. There's an interest and there is an allegiance. Listen to what it says in verse 27. Jump over to this. But I say to you who hear, you're listening. Are you listening? I say to you who hear, are you listening with the intent of believing and obeying? If you are, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. These are shocking words. Love my enemies? I mean, they're my enemies. I mean, isn't that the point? They're enemies. They hate me. Why don't I hate them? Well, listen. Do you have the intent to hear and put in practice what I say? Look over at verse 46. It says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. Notice the hearing and doing. There's two kinds of hearing. There's hearing with interest, and there's hearing with the attitude or intent to obey. Do you have the intent to hear and follow Jesus' words? Later on, verse 49, he says, but the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. There is a hearing with interest, and there is a hearing with obedience. What kind of hearing do you have? There are two kinds of healing. There is physical healing, and there is spiritual healing. Every single person who came to Jesus was healed. There is such a mercy, such a grace that is evident in our Lord that he poured out healing power. And this was a sign and a preview of coming attractions. It was proof that Jesus is merciful. At one point in Matthew 8:17, you can write it down and look it up later, after the healing of the leper, after the healing of others with demon possession. Matthew writes this down, and I want you to hear this. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases, which was a quote of Isaiah 53:4. Isaiah 53:4 isn't the stamp of a healing ministry of a false prophet. in our contemporary health and wealth and prosperity age that's off and see, Jesus wants to heal everybody. God wants to heal everybody. Isaiah was talking about the healing that we needed spiritually because in sin we are sick, in sin we are diseased, in sin we are unclean, and we need Jesus. In sin we are oppressed. Do you know you are sick and diseased in your soul? And do you know that Jesus is the only cure? That's the mark of a disciple. A disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, hears with the intent to obey, comes with the knowledge that only he can cure from the disease and illness of sin. As a side, I think we ought to see this and note this. If we're the body of Christ, we should see people troubled in spirit. We should see people diseased. We should see poor here among us. And we should embrace them as warmly and as mercifully as Jesus did with these here. Here's the example of Jesus. We should all want this place. We should all want this room to be a refuge for the addict, for the mentally ill, for the unemployed, for the sick. Don't you want that? That's what being a disciple of Jesus, a learner of Jesus, would be like. First characteristic of a disciple of Jesus is to come and hear and be healed. Hearing to obey, healing of sin and its sickness. The second characteristic of this is a true disciple considers where true and eternal joy is found. A true disciple seeks to see the world and the kingdom as Jesus sees it. Look at Luke 6:20. We start the sermon improper. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. It's a Hebrew way, essentially, of saying he looked intently at his disciples. So there's a mixed crowd. There are people who have come from all over who are just interested in Jesus. There is a great group of disciples. And these have varying degrees of understanding about Jesus, varying degrees of maturity about what's going on. Jesus is looking at all the disciples right here. The crowds need to hear this because the crowds need to know what following Jesus is really going to mean. What the new ethic, what the new heart, what the new law of love. They're going to need to learn all of those things. But here he is focused in on these disciples. And these disciples have already made a choice, like Levi, like Peter, like Simon, to leave some things behind and go to follow Jesus. To leave all behind and go to follow Jesus. And it all begins here with true perception. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. This idea of blessing, it's the state of transcendent happiness and religious spiritual joy. It is a joy and delight in God that transcends circumstances of life. It's critical to think of the background Jesus and his fellow Jews would have drawn from. Psalm 1:1 says it this way: blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And what Psalm 1:3 talks about is the fruitfulness that comes from those who meditate and delight in the law of God. Now, Luke's phrases are a little different than Matthew's. Matthew's Sermon on the Mount is recorded as longer and more specific. Luke's is shorter and, I would say, more pregnant. He uses fewer words with more pregnant meaning. There's debate whether this is the same sermon or not as this, but I would say a couple things just quickly about that. Jesus likely preached this many times in many places. It doesn't have to be the same sermon. But if it is the same sermon, Jesus, we read this in 5 minutes. Jesus, the typical time would have preached a half hour to an hour, so this would have been much longer. So Matthew, if it's the same sermon, records the parts that he remembers clearly for the purpose that he wants to. Matthew's purpose is specific to the hypocrisy of the Jewish people. Luke's, I think, is written to Gentiles, to the Romans, and he leaves out a lot of the quote-unquote Jewish baggage and aims right at the heart of the perceptions of mankind. And what he is hitting at are the common conceptions. This first part, the common conception of who is really favored by God. How do you know if you're favored by God or not? And here he turns everyone's world upside down. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor." This word poor is utter destitution and humiliation. It was used already by speaking of this kind of idea by Mary. The poor, the destitute, the humiliated. And I think it covers, since it's condensed, it covers both spiritual poverty and physical poverty. And both can rejoice because they possess the kingdom. Now, here's the point. Remember, he's talking to disciples. And so he's telling the disciples who've already left everything, started to follow Jesus, that as you follow Jesus, you are going to face a hostile world and a difficult world. And you need to know, as a follower of Jesus, whether you're really in his blessed care or not. Jesus is speaking to poor disciples. Remember, most of the world, still across the world, most of the Christian church is made up of the poor. Still today, around the world, made up of the poor. But I can tell you what he's not talking about. He is not talking about poverty as a means of entrance to the kingdom. He is not talking about the poor because they don't have any money, are specially blessed and get an inheritance in the kingdom. He's not talking about poverty being a especially meritorious place. It doesn't merit anything to be poor. The Bible speaks of the pious poor, those with faith in God. In Psalm 40, verse 17, David talking about his life and his difficulty as he's undergone persecution. He says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me." King Solomon, when he is looking at administrating his kingship, when he is administrating and leading his kingdom, he actually says this: "May God defend the cause of the poor. May he give deliverance to the children of the needy." And just to prove that not all poverty is godly poverty, Proverbs 6 talks about those who are lazy remaining poor. Proverbs 30, verse 9 is a prayer: "God, provide what I need, quote, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God." There is no great special magical aura among the poor for being poor. But the physical poor know better than the physically rich what desperate situation they are in and are often more predisposed to come to God. There are poor due to sickness and disability. I mean, how many people do you know who have gone into great debt so that they could remain on their treatments for leukemia or cancer? There are poor due to persecution. Hebrews 10 speaks of people whose property was seized and destroyed because of their faith in Christ. There are those who are poor because they were simply born in a poor family. Their parents Their parents weren't born in a privileged position. They're not born in a privileged position, and they don't have the same opportunity as others. There are a vast amount of reasons. There are people who have lost their jobs and are poor. Here's the thing that is glorious about this. If you have lost your job and you're wondering what's going to be happening in the coming months, and you are trusting Jesus, you are his disciple, there is a promise. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, what's that? That's what everybody's wanting to know. What's the kingdom? The kingdom has, there's many ways to speak of the kingdom. There's four ways. There's the idea of the universal kingdom. Psalm 145:13 says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. That's Psalm 145:13. There's a universal kingdom. There's a heavenly kingdom, spoken of that way. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, there is the idea that God reigns in heaven and no one who dwells with him in heaven does anything against his will. Everything is carried out exactly as God wills it. And on earth, there is rebellion and resistance to God's word. God's kingship. So there is a universal kingdom, there is a heavenly kingdom, and then there is an earthly kingdom. This is the promised kingdom Jesus will set up at his return. The effects of the curse will be eased, all demonic forces will be subdued, all earthly rulers will bow. Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is an earthly kingdom coming. And this is what Zechariah is promising with the destruction of God's enemies and the people of God and their enemies. This is an earthly kingdom coming. And finally, there's an eternal kingdom. The new heaven, the new earth, with one seated on the throne. Now, why can you have transcendent happiness if you are poor when you lost your job? If you are poor because you weren't born into a family with means? If you are poor because you have a disability or an illness? What is the hope? One day there is a kingdom that Christ will institute on earth where the curse will be wiped away. One day, even farther down, there is a new heavens and a new earth. We're all mourning, we're all crying, where all poverty is ended. You can be happy now, joyful now, because there's a kingdom coming. It is the great hope. It is the great hope of the people of God in all circumstances. Then there's the spiritually poor. This is where Matthew's words are helpful. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, understanding that they are spiritually destitute with no ability to pay off God for the sins they've committed, with nothing but a great weight of debt. Listen to what he says. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up. This is Isaiah 57:15. Here is this promise. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite heart and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Who does God dwell with? The humble. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2:7, after talking about the great blessing of being made alive, having once been sinners under the dominion of Satan, being under the wrath of God, being made alive in Christ, he says this, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There are ages coming in which what we will see is the unending and excelling riches of God in Christ shown on us and all of the family of God. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The next three follow right on. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Physical hunger brought about by that kind of poverty. Spiritual hunger, longing for soul satisfaction. There are hungry due to poverty. There are hungry due to persecution. There are hungry due to war. There are spiritually hungry who grasp at everything. Like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he tries this pleasure, then this wisdom and that wisdom and this idea and that idea. In the end, he says, all is meaningless. I've got it all. And it's meaningless. This is the person who recognizes the deep destitution of the soul. We read it in Psalm 107, verse 9. He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. You will be satisfied. There is the sorrowful. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. In the kingdom, you shall laugh. Psalm 34:18. David writes, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Physically, we lament natural disasters. We lament over war. We lament over loved ones who move their families away from us. We lament over sickness and death. We lament when we are rejected and persecuted. We mourn. We weep. It's natural. It's right. I sat with a man yesterday just before his memorial service for his bride of 31 years. And he just sobbed before he went out. And he was embarrassed. I got to get it together. I got to hold it together. I don't want to go out there and be embarrassed. I said, how long were you guys married? 31 years. You really loved her, didn't you? Yeah, I really loved her. That's what you're feeling. You're feeling love's loss. It is right to weep and lament. Death, disease, crime, war. It is right to lament. And the Psalms are filled with lamenting language. And it is right to lament over our sin. Those who mourn over their guilt and shame, it is right to mourn over our rebellion against God, and is right to mourn that we are under the just condemnation of God without Christ. And here's what he says. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. When Jesus returns to the earth, Isaiah 61:3 says this, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. When Jesus comes to his earthly kingdom, it's going to be a time of celebration. And when the eternal kingdom is established in Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You can have a transcendent sense of happiness even when your eyes are filled with tears and your shoulders are sobbing. For the agony, because one day there is a kingdom where the only thing permitted is joy and delight and fullness. There is a blessing on the persecuted. those who are persecuted on behalf of Jesus, they can rejoice because they're going to have the same rewards as the prophets of old. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. There's that title, Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, the one who has come to take his kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, he takes his kingdom and he hands it to the saints, and they rule under his headship. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Listen, Jesus wants you to know this, and you have to, before you leave, you've got to hear this. Jesus wants you to know that his teaching will rarely be the most popular, and if it is, it won't be for long. It will rarely be the norm in the world, and if it is, it won't be for long. Hostility and opposition will be the norm. American Christians now, you know, you watch it in the conservative blogosphere and talk radio sphere and TV sphere, they're in a perpetual state of mourning about losing the culture wars, about the loss of power, about the loss of religious freedom. Listen, Jesus is telling you right here that he, his rule, and his ethic will always be the most unpopular. But they will always be the most powerful and life-changing in the world. What is the reward? What is the reward? The reward is the end of the curse. The reward is the end of life's groaning. The reward is an end of sin. The reward is a new body. The reward is a new city. So here's what you need as we close this today. Hearers of Jesus' words. You are listening all the time. You're a listener. You're listening to yourself. You're listening to others around you. You read blog posts. You watch YouTube videos. You watch documentaries. You read lots of books. But do you listen to Jesus? Is he your ultimate source of wisdom? According to Jesus, true hearers will be doers. They'll be doers. Hoping in Jesus' promise. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." There is a great reward, the redemption of your body, the resurrection from the dead in new life forever. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For we know if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Hebrews 12:22 talks about a new city, "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." And that's why we endure with transcendent joy and happiness for what awaits. Where is your hope? Let's pray. God, we thank you for what you have given us this day. Transcendent joy. A knowledge of what is to come. And I pray that you would help us be hearers and doers. Pray that you would help us have hope in the eternal kingdom to come, not what is vain and fleeting here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.